Well, we come now this evening to our last consideration, our last message, considering these blessed statements of our Lord Jesus called the Beatitudes, Blesseds, as the Lord Jesus proclaims blessing on certain types or descriptions of people. And the descriptions all fit one category of people, true Christians. And so as we read these again, let us consider, is this me? Well, I say the last, what's the last of the Beatitudes, but I think we'll come back for one kind of summary consideration, perhaps next Lord's Day, of all of them as a package. But the last of these individual Beatitudes we'll consider tonight. Read with me then in your own Bibles from Matthew chapter 5. As I read the first 12 verses, please follow along. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Beginning at verse 1, "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying," and again, try to fill in the blanks as I read. I'll pause. I hope you've memorized these. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, let's pray and ask that God would write these words on our hearts. And as I pray, I'm going to pray too, that this would be an accurate description of each and every one of us here this evening. And if it has not been yet, that tonight it would be. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, we see in these words of our Savior a description and a statement of those who are truly blessed and happy, genuinely happy forever. Not with a transient joy that passes, but with a joy that passes understanding. And so we ask that you would work that in those who have not yet experienced it, that it would be theirs today. And for those of us who by your grace you've called out of darkness into your marvelous light, we ask that all the more we might fix our hearts and our minds, our lives indeed, upon this blessedness and not upon the things of earth. So we ask for you to work mightily in our midst this evening through your word, by your spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You remember, as we consider this last beatitude, it's talking about persecution. So we're not so much talking about the character of the Christian as how the world responds to the Christian. But now tonight, after having seen that in verse 10, blessed are those who've been persecuted. The world looks at you, at your character, and it doesn't like it. And there's persecution that results. Now tonight, we're going to go on to especially verse 12 and see, okay, that's how the world reacts to us. How are we supposed to react to the world's reaction? All right, so it kind of goes back and forth, reciprocation. So the world reacts to the Christian. Now, how does the Christian react to that? And we find in verse 12 this command, rejoice and be glad. And so as we consider especially verse 12 this evening, we want to consider, first of all, the commanded response to persecution. And then I want to give you, as I've culled from various commentaries and actually records of sermons, six good reasons to rejoice. I think we need them all, because it doesn't come naturally. Six good reasons that you ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice even under persecution. And then some personal implications of that for each of us. All right, so first of all, this commanded response. Last week, you remember, we considered how the world does persecute. Persecution will come to believers in response to our living as we ought in this wicked world. As we manifest that character described in verses 3 through 9, those who are poor in spirit, because we don't have anything to boast of in our sinful state. We mourn for our sin, and therefore we're meek. We're not going around with this big attitude, a puffed up head. And as Moses was a meek man, meeker than any on the face of the earth. Why? Because he walked with God. He looked on the face of God. That had an impact on him, made him meek. And so those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who recognize who God is and who they are, they're going to be meek. They are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness more than money. Of all the things you can get in the world, they want to be righteous. Is that you? They will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, because they've received mercy, they show mercy, and all the more they receive mercy, because it's demonstrated that they're not like the world. And then they're pure in heart. They don't love sin. They hate it. And even when they see it still in them, they want to get rid of it. They are disgusted by it. And then they're peacemakers. And how does the world react? Well, it's invariable. We saw what the Lord Jesus said. In the world, you have tribulation. Why? Because the world hated Jesus. It's going to hate Jesus' disciples. As Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so just looking on a little bit in Matthew, we'll come to this in a couple weeks. This little light of yours, what you going to do with it? I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? Kids, you know the answer. No! And if it shines, the world's going to hate it. And so now that we face this, whether it's persecution of the hand, that is physical persecution, violence done to your person or your things, losing a job perhaps even, or if it's persecution of the tongue, being the song of drunkards, how are you going to respond? What's your answer? Well, let's look back at the text then. How do we respond? Verse 12 tells us. And I want to note as I read, rejoice and be glad. There's the command. These verbs, rejoice and be glad, are imperatives. Well, kids, you know what that means. It's a difference between your mom saying, honey, come and get some cookies. That's an invitation. Or if your mom says, John Jacob Smith, get in here right now. That's not an invitation. That's imperative. Well, that's what these verbs, of course, they're not spoken in that sort of tone of voice, but they are commands. Imperative. And in other words, let me just draw that out. We're talking about feelings. Rejoice. Be glad. You mean you're commanding me to be happy? Yes. It's a command. Rejoice. It's a command. Be exceedingly glad. What are you going to do with that? Well, let's look at the words themselves. The first word, rejoice. Now, it means to have joy. And we know what joy is, I think. You just think of a little three-year-old, think Sammy, with a bottle of bubble liquid. And I have a video I can show you later. The happiness, the joy is exuding from his little face. Joy! But that's a very transient joy, isn't it? Those bubbles don't last long. The joy that we're commanded to have is something longer lasting. Maybe playing with a puppy lasts a little longer than bubble juice. This is longer than playing with a puppy. Let's look at a text in which we see this joy described. Look in Isaiah. We were in Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. I'm going to turn you back a few chapters to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Look at what he says then to these people who are seeking righteousness down in verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. Again, sound familiar? You see the interweaving of truth? For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now, just skip down to verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And what's the cause of this everlasting joy? It's the everlasting salvation, which is to all generations. And so the joy which we are commanded to have, rejoice, is not something transient. It's not something that, you know, comes with the popping, with the blowing of the bubble and goes away with the popping of the bubble. But it's based upon this salvation, which is forever. And so we focus on that. We need to keep our eyes on that. And if this is a description of the return from exile, it is pointing, even as we saw in Ezekiel, to something greater than that return from exile in Babylon. It's referring to that return from the exile in the darkness of sin and the eternal salvation that brings eternal joy. All right, so then we go back to Matthew chapter 5. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now, this second word that Jesus uses, or that's put in the Greek language here, is used 50 times in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament of the Psalms. So imagine, where do you find this word the most? Well, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms. Rejoice, be glad, be exceeding glad, 50 times in the Psalms. And almost invariably, with few exceptions, it's speaking of rejoicing in God, rejoicing in his worship, and rejoicing in his salvation. Just one sample, let's look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And you have to back up to verse 7 at least. It's hard not to read the whole psalm. I'll let you do that at home. Psalm 16, verse 7 through 11. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Well, why would you be shaken? Well, because there are enemies. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Of course, we know that refers to our Savior especially. Verse 11, though, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Be exceeding glad. Why? Because you've set the Lord before you continually. You keep your eyes focused on Him. Yes, there are enemies. Yes, on your right hand they may be. But God is at my right hand even closer. I've set Him before me. Therefore, I shall rejoice. Not just be glad. The word could be translated exalt. All right, so now, again, let's go back to the context. You're persecuted. You know, somebody beats you up. Somebody gives you a hard time. You lose your job, maybe even perhaps because of your faith. How are you going to respond? Woe is me. This is terrible. That would be natural. We're going to see considerations that should change that mourning to dancing. It's not natural to rejoice. It requires effort, mental effort, spiritual effort to turn that mourning into dancing. How are you going to respond? Not just pass it off. Not just shrug your shoulders and say, well, it's tough. That's just the way it is. But rejoice and be glad. That's the command of our Savior. Not just be glad over transitory bubbles, but be glad for many other different reasons. Now, before we go on to those reasons, let me just consider how not to respond. Because, again, it's natural to be depressed. It would be natural, perhaps, not just to be depressed, but to be bitter. Look at what he did to me. I should have been promoted. And that guy was promoted. No, the scriptures also command, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, and you're familiar with the verses, I believe, let all bitterness, not just deep bitterness, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If it makes you bitter, guess what? Who's suffering when you're bitter? The person who did something to you? Your bitterness is making you suffer even more. So if you obey God's commandment and put away the bitterness, it's better for you. Let it be put away from you with all malice. Why? You should imitate the Master. What did Jesus do? Who was persecuted above all? Think of our Savior. For you have been called for this purpose, Peter wrote, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled for the sake of righteousness, he did not revile in return, while suffering, again, for the sake of righteousness and his people, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And what did he do? Being nailed to the cross. Did he call on angels to judge them? Did he call on fire from heaven? He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And so bitterness, that ugly condition of soul, that's not a good response to persecution. Vengeance is also forbidden. What do we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 19? Never take your own revenge, beloved. He didn't say, well, there's certain conditions, certain situations where vengeance is okay. I mean, you've had it so bad. What they did to you is, that's really over the top. So for you, it's okay to take vengeance. Is that what it says? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I always thought, you know, when I was tempted to have a vengeful attitude towards anyone, God can take care of that. And he can do a better job. Leave it in his hands. Wash your hands of it. Whew, what a relief. You don't have to carry that burden. That's a load off your back. Leave it in God's hands. Not with the bitter thought that, oh, he'll get them. But God will do what's right. I can trust him with that. And then you're free. Vengeance is not the proper response, but rather, again, rejoicing and to turn to Luke's version of the, or Luke's record rather, of the Beatitudes. He says, I say to you in Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. That gives glory to God. Bless them. Thank you for that. Pray for them. Father, forgive them. How do you respond? And so when you're persecuted, rejoice, pray for those who persecute you, bless them, seek their good. Give them a cup of cold water. Huh? Repay evil with good. Is that easy? No. Can God's grace help you do it? Absolutely. And so, when you're persecuted, how do you respond? Pastor, you're asking for something impossible. No, I'm not, because it's in my Bible. But how can I help you? That's my goal then this evening. My goal is to help each of us, each of you and me too, to respond in a God-honoring way when the world treats us bad. So how do we motivate ourselves? How do we help ourselves? What can we think of? What considerations will not drive us, but lift us to be able to do this? Well, six good reasons. That leads us to the second main point here. Six good reasons to rejoice in persecution. And James Montgomery Boyce, Martin Lloyd-Jones, they were very helpful to me with a little of Steve Hoffmeyer mixed in, and you'll have to put up with that. But I have six good reasons. First good reason, your persecutions, think of this, demonstrate your identity with Jesus Christ. Although there are many, let's be honest, who suffer for false religions, there's so many who even glory in that and would probably boast about what they have endured for the sake of some false religion. That's not suffering for righteousness. If you suffer for righteousness and for Jesus' sake, those are the two reasons, remember, that we saw here in the context. You suffer for righteousness' sake, you suffer for my sake. That's a good indication that you're his. Think about it. If the world loved you, the world applauds you, that's a bad sign. Or they may, like Daniel, think of Daniel as a great example here. The king, both Nebuchadnezzar and then Darius, Belshazzar not so much, but those two kings appreciated Daniel. They appreciated his abilities and they promoted him. But his contemporaries, his peers, did not like it. They persecuted him for his righteousness' sake. So maybe some people will appreciate your honesty, your integrity, but there will be many who don't like it. And that's an encouragement. You're like Christ. The world didn't like him and nailed him to a cross. And so his word of blessing is pronounced upon you no matter how much men may curse you. Their cursings, take it as blessings. Thank you for that. That's telling me I'm like Jesus. Thank you for that. That word of encouragement, that word of praise, because it shows that I'm like my Savior. So that's the first encouragement to rejoice. You're like the Savior. You're identified with Him. Secondly, you're in good company. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in the company of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of Daniel. You're in Daniel's company, thrown into the lion's den. Well, that's not so bad. Ranks you up there with such notables, such heroes of the faith. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so they spoke God's word, they suffered for it, persecuted, thrown in pits, thrown to the lions. You're in good company. When you get to heaven, you can share stories with Daniel. But then thirdly, God uses persecutions to purify and strengthen the believer. It was included in our Baptist version of the Trinity hymnal, that hymn, these inward trials, and we could add these outward trials as well, these inward and outward trials, God would say, I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. As painful as it seems for the present, we know that God is using trials, even persecutions, for our good. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this persecution, God's taking that vessel. He's got it on his wheel. And oh, he has to lop off this part. And he has to get his potter's knife and cut away that part. And then he has to put it in the oven and bake it to make it come out a vessel fit for his use. And so those persecutions God is using to purify, to sanctify, to strengthen. As Paul also said in Romans 5, not only this, we exult in our tribulations. And of course, part of tribulations are persecutions. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, I've gotten through this much. If it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes, 5 seconds. If I've gotten this far, whew, there's hope for me. It's God's grace at work. Proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. And so that's the third encouragement. God's going to use this for my good. Okay, the world hates me. The world's planned this to hurt me. But God has it purposed for my growth in grace. Fourth reason to rejoice in persecution is that God uses your response to persecution to bring all the more glory to his name. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, Peter has a lot to say about suffering for the cause of Christ. But here in 1 Peter 4, it's especially that persecution again that he speaks of. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. And Peter writes, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, again, sound familiar, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. We looked at that last Lord's Day for the wrong reasons to suffer. But he says, verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. You're suffering as a Christian. The world hates you. It's turning down the screws on you, whether verbally or physically. How are you going to respond? Well, these rotten people at my job, they're going to give me a heart. Wait a minute. Is that giving glory to God? If you rejoice, they're shocked. What's with this guy? What's with this woman? How does she respond that way? If it were me, I'd be lashing out. There's something to this gospel. If you suffer as a Christian, that means you're rejoicing, you're not bitter, you're not seeking vengeance. You're giving God praise. This gives glory to God. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. You know, it doesn't say he was singing there, but he wasn't moaning and groaning either. He wasn't backing in, oh, lions. It doesn't say that, of course, in the text, but it doesn't say that he was trembling and all in fear. No. Daniel, you there? Yeah. My God has protected me. My God whom I serve. His confidence was great. Was God glorified in that? He was indeed. Think of Paul and Silas again in the prison. Beaten. For what? For preaching Christ. Now there's persecution. In stocks. There's persecution. That's of the hand. How did they respond? Oh, it hurts. They're singing praise to God. There is an obedience to Jesus' words. Direct, visible, clear, plain. For all to see. And what was the result? Did it have an impact? Think about this. Earthquake. Place is shaken. The doors pop open. The stocks spring. Where are the prisoners? If I put it this way, I think you'll understand. They were mesmerized. They were ensnared by what? By these two men singing the praise of God in prison. They didn't leave. We're all here. Do yourself no harm. What? Prisoners not escaping? That's incredible. But it's because God was glorified in the singing of Paul and Silas. Think of those Muslim bandits who kidnapped the Burnhams back in 2001, 20 years ago. This missionary couple was given a gift of an anniversary outing to a resort, an island, tropical island resort. What a blessing. And they're in their room in this resort, and there's a commotion outside. Pounding on the door. Come out in the middle of the night. And Muslim bandits sweep them away with others. And every night, as they're driven through the jungle, being chased by the military, being dragged by the bandits, tied to a tree at night. Here, think of these cruel Muslim bandits. And this Christian couple. And Martin says, as they tie his hands and he has to sleep propped against a tree, thank you very politely. Thank you for that. Very kind to his captors. As they were dragged through the jungle, Grasha tells about in her book, they were singing every song they knew. Is God glorified? Incredible. Look at the contrast. Dear young people, you who say there's nothing in religion, it's all a bunch of malarkey. Fooey on that. Amen. Look at these Muslims in their cruelty and harshness. Kidnapping for ransom for money. To buy weapons for their rebellion. To kill people. And a Christian couple bringing the gospel of peace. There's true religion. God is glorified. And so how you respond, God uses this joyful response to bring glory to his name. Are you going to bring glory to his name? Whether it's verbal persecution, whether it's losing your job, whether it's violent, whether it's Taliban coming to your door. And I thought at this point, Harf and Kathy didn't have a chance to sing. They didn't have a chance to rejoice. But they're rejoicing now in heaven. They paid the price with their blood for the gospel they loved. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Their reward in heaven is great. And that leads to the next point, which is just that. That God promises reward to those so persecuted. That's what the text says. Rejoice and be exceeding glad for. And that's a purpose or a causal clause. For the cause that, great is your reward in heaven. Now, what's the reward in heaven? You know, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail about that. It doesn't say, well, you're going to get, you know, not like the Quran goes into sort of gory detail on that count. No. It's not to entice people to be religious for the sake of gain. But it does talk about reward. And that's not a carnal motivation. It's thinking about spiritual reward. It's thinking about those rewards of being in the presence of God. And his presence is fullness of joy. The Bible does talk about the crown of life. It talks about the crown of righteousness. It talks about the crown of glory. It talks about being put in charge of many cities. You are faithful in a little. I will put you in charge of 10 cities. Those who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. I thought about that. Jesus has a long throne. He can fit a lot of people on there. Sit down with me on my throne. In his presence is fullness of joy. Ineffable, unspeakable joy. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable, inexpressible, ineffable. If you wonder what that word means, ineffable, it means unspeakable. Ineffable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So that's number five, is that God promises reward. Number six is that Jesus has promised to be near and uphold those so persecuted. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Yes, Israel or Judah had enemies, but they're encouraged. Why? Verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And so as you go through the waters, there are everlasting arms holding you up. Think of the three friends of Daniel again. Remember, they were commanded to bow at the statue and they refused. We're not going to bow at your statue. You know, you can play your music. You can do what you want. We're not going to bow, O king. Very respectful. They didn't sass him. But they just said, let it be known to you, king, our God's able to save us. But even if not, we're not going to bow before your idol and worship your golden image. And so what happened? They're thrown into the fiery furnace. The fire burns those who throw them in. And what happens? The king was astounded, and he responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men standing and walking about, loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Yes, they're in the fire. Yes, they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. What do they get? Jesus walking with them in the fire." And so, brethren, there's six good reasons for you to rejoice. Think on these things. Don't drive them from your mind. And ultimately, you know what it is? You fix your mind not on the things on earth, but on the things above, where Christ is. And that will enable you to endure whatever the world does to you. Because your heart is not here. Your heart is fixed up there. And you see the bright side of the cross, which is Christ walking with you in the fiery furnace. So what are the personal implications then as we wrap up this evening? There are these. First of all, I have some questions for you tonight. Christian, are you standing up for Jesus? Are you standing up in such a way that the world notices and hates it? Is your testimony so clear, so bright, that you suffer for it? Maybe not, of course, like martyrs for the cause of Christ. But maybe the song of drunkards. Maybe being laughed at in the lunchroom at the office or the shop. Snide comments here and there. Are you standing up? As the hymn writer puts it, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Since I must fight, if I must reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die." They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. "When that illustrious day shall rise and all thine armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine." Is that you? Do you fix your eyes on him with the thought that even if I die for Christ, as victory, I conquer? Fix your eyes on him. You've heard six good reasons to rejoice. There are six good reasons to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so that's the first question. Are you standing up for Jesus? Second question, are you suffering for the right reason? Again, make sure that you're suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for Christ's sake, not for your pride, not because you were failing, not because of your sin. But your suffering is for Jesus. Third question, are you responding in the right way? Are you showing the world a good testimony as you suffer? Not bitterness, not revenge, not a sort of dried up stoicism, "Well, that's the way it is," but rejoicing in Christ, who's given you the privilege to be identified with him. The world can't explain it. The world can't understand it. Keep heaven in view, because that gives glory to God. Keep in mind the six reasons. Do you have them? I don't. So I have to look at my notes. But maybe, kids, you can quiz your parents. I know kids are quicker at memorizing things than I am. What's the first one? Your persecutions identify you with Christ. What's the second one? Not only so, but they put you in the company of prophets. What's the third one? God uses persecutions to purify and strengthen you. Fourthly, God uses your response to bring more glory to his name. Fifthly, God promises reward to those so persecuted. And sixth, the bright side of the cross. Jesus promises to be near to those who are persecuted. So, are those good enough reasons? I think so. Do we forget them? Too easily. Maybe, kids, quiz your parents. Parents, quiz your kids. Quiz each other. Quiz me. I'll probably forget it. But I'll work on it. Because it's worth remembering when you're in that time of need. But then, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you know, I try to put myself in your shoes. Here you are, and you heard a sermon this morning, and you were right in the crosshairs. And you were probably ducking. Oh man, another sermon, they're going to try to get me. Well, I was there. I remember as a 16-year-old, squirming. But I was wrestling not with the preacher, but with God. You have to confess, yeah, you're not ready to face persecution. You don't really want to buy it all. But what do you get? Think about this. You're wrestling. I hope you're wrestling with God tonight. I hope he's reaching out and grabbing you, as it were, and saying, listen to me. Amen. I have something to say to you. It's important. Because you live for the world, what do you get? At the end of the day, you've got nothing. You live for Christ. What do you get? Eternal reward in glory. Joy that's not like a bubble bath, just like poof. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It doesn't get better than that. And you say, well, show me. Okay, you come to Christ, I'll show you. You look at these people. We're here. We're not idiots. Because God has opened our eyes and shown us wonderful things. And we want you to see them too. Don't run from it. Don't duck. Don't squirm away. As God wrestles with your soul tonight of all nights, he's saying, stop your rebellion. Enough already. That's where I was at age 16. I laid down my arms, surrendered. Okay, Lord, come to him. That's what we heard this morning. I say it again. Come to him. It doesn't get any better. In the world, okay, whatever you got, it doesn't get any better than that. In Christ, it's much better. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you promise not with empty words, but as the God of truth. Your word is truth. Your promises are certain. Yea, and amen in Christ Jesus. And when he says, blessed are you, you're blessed. When he says, rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great, it's great. Grant faith to those who have none. Open the eyes of the blind. Replace the hearts of those who have stony, dead hearts. Come in power. Make your name glorious. and help your people. We confess we shy away from difficulty and hardship. We do not delight in being persecuted. We want to avoid it, but, O Lord, give us courage. Help us not to shy away from it when we ought to stand up for Jesus. Help us to glorify you in the way we respond to this wicked world. And may they take note that we have been with Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.